They say a rooster crowing is God's wake-up call. Yeah, that's, at least that's the way it was for me. Everything, that whole night was a blur, all right? I didn't comprehend, none of us could comprehend everything that was going on, all right? We were all in the upper room, Jesus was washing our feet, then we were in the garden, Jesus goes off to pray by himself. I fell asleep, I'm not proud of it, had a big meal, bread makes me sleepy. Next thing we know, me, James, and John, Jesus is in our face, and he's trying to wake us up, and he said, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, and then before we know it, Judas is kissing Jesus on the cheek. I try to go help him, I cut off this guard's ear. For the record, I wasn't aiming for his ear. I'm a fisherman, not a swordsman. And then they arrest Jesus, and they take him off, and we ran. And it wasn't but 2 hours earlier that we were in the upper room. I was looking at him. I was looking him right in the eye saying, if everyone disowns you, Jesus, I won't. I'm with you. I love you. And I think that's what made me stop, turn around, go back. And I caught a glimpse of Jesus as they were taking him to the high priest's house. Stood at the gate, and some girl comes up to me, starts pointing at me, starts going, you're with him. You're with this man that claims to be the Son of God. You're one of his disciples. I felt like every eye was on me. So I just brushed her off. I said, you don't know what you're talking about. You got the wrong guy. I get my way into the courtyard, and it's cold. I try to warm up by the fire. And then there's this guy that recognizes me, and he is from the ear incident, you know, and starts going, get him, he's with him, just arrest him, get him. And I'm like, you don't know what you're talking about, all right? I wasn't with him. It was easier the second time to deny him. It was sometime right before morning, and this wise guy, he comes up to me and goes, who are you kidding, all right? Who are you fooling? You're with him. I can tell by your accent. I'm like, this is just the way I talk, all right? And the whole night, they kept pushing him around. They kept beating him. They kept spitting on him, throwing insults at him, and I couldn't take it anymore. I had enough. I was tired of people accusing me, looking at me, and I said a few things that I'm not proud of, but I was like, leave him alone. You don't know what you're doing, all right? Just leave him alone. I wasn't with him. And that's when I heard the most blood-curdling sound I ever heard in my whole life. I heard that rooster crow. And at that moment, Jesus, he turns around and he looks at me. He looks at me. And his gaze, you can't escape his gaze. I mean, when his eyes are on you, you cannot escape it. And they arrested him and they took him off. I will die with you, Jesus. If everybody disowns you, I will die with you. What a joke. I mean, what would you do? At that moment, at that time, I ran. I ran so fast. I ran so long. And you know what they did? They killed him. He's dead.
All right, let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Welcome to our Good Friday service. And we want to do something a little different. We usually do it in the evenings. But because our theme this year is building the house, our theme is, a part of that is building the family, and so we wanted to have a worship where the whole family can come together and worship the Lord. And so our kids are being taken care of. Pastor Mary and the staff are taking care of them. And so you don't have to worry about them, and all the babies and everything is good. And so we're just going to spend some time in the Word and see what God will say to us. And then we're going to have a time of communion to commemorate His suffering on our behalf. Okay? Now, Mark chapter 14, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read two chunks. We're going to read from 27 to 31, and then we're going to read from 66 to 72. So Mark 14, 27 to 31, and then 66 to 72. Okay, so Mark 14, 27, let's read this. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me." And Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. Now jump ahead to verse 66. Same chapter, 66. Here's what happens. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, he looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out to the porch, and the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you, God. Lord, we humble ourselves today as a congregation to come before you, come before your throne, come before the Father. God, very aware, God, that we are very much like Peter. Very aware, God, of our own sinfulness. And some of us may not be so aware, God. And I pray for the conviction today to make us aware. Lord, on this day, God, we don't want to just look to the cross, God, even though that's important, God. We want to look at our own hearts as well and align ourselves with you, Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help. To that end, right now, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. I actually was planning on doing something totally different in this service, but yesterday, Pastor Kenny sent me the video that we saw. And I was actually on the bus going home, and I was watching the video, and I was so compelled. And so right then, while I was watching the video, God kind of gave me two messages. And so this is part one today, and part two will be Easter Sunday. So if you want to hear the rest, you got to come back next week. Or no, not next week, in 2 days, and hear the other part of it. And so my title today is simply Lessons from Peter. And I really... drew from a lot of my own experience as well, but just in reading the text. And so I want to thank Ken for relaying that video. And it was quite powerful. Here's my whole preface to all this stuff. I asked the question, why do God's servants fall? Why do God's servants fall? On this Good Friday, ask yourselves, why do His servants fall? I remember years ago, I moved to Hong Kong in the end of 2002. We started the church in 2003. A few years later on, I've been totally out of the loop in what's happening in the United States, especially in the Christian community in Southern California, where I'm from. And I used to be actually very, very well connected in that area, and nationally in some level too. And then one of my good friends came in. You guys actually have seen Che. He's come to speak many times at SP. And so Che came and he was speaking at some other event and said, "Hey, let's hang out." So my wife and I, and this is actually when Elise was a newborn. And so we took him out to lunch and you know, went up to the peak like all tourists do. And, you know, all kinds of stuff. And then I drove him to the airport. We had just a wonderful time, like all day of fellowship. And then he began to share with me all these people, these ministries in the States, some of them who I mean, I'll be honest, I didn't just respect. I probably idolized them in some way. And so, you know, and they fell. And I mean, these leaders, they did horrible things. And it was, I mean, it was just kind of crazy. And I actually, one of them, actually, I don't know if I should share this, but one of them was one of my groomsmen at my wedding. And we had kind of lost touch. And he had totally fell away and all kinds of stuff and lost his ministry and all these things. And I literally felt like someone punched me in the stomach during that time. And just trying to figure out what was happening. And I just went into kind of a season of grieving in that regard. And I remember as we're driving, I think we're coming down from the peak, and I looked at Che, and I said, "Man, how does that happen? I mean, this is crazy. Why do God's servants fall? Like Peter, like other friends of mine? How is this even possible that a man of God, respected and esteemed, how could they go through something like this?" And then I remember Che saying something very, very wise. And he just looked at me and said, "Sam, but for the grace of God, it could be any one of us." Right? "But for the grace of God, it could be any one of us." See, first of all, brothers and sisters, we need to understand with all clarity that every single one of us, we are sinners. We are sinners. In fact, turn to your neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking. You are a sinner." I know that's not the most... Now, let me redeem that a little bit. Turn to the same neighbor and say, "But Jesus still loves you." Okay, go ahead. The Bible tells us that, the word says, Isaiah says, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's who we are. There's some parts of Reformed theology that I really like, and this particular one, total depravity. We are totally depraved. Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." There is no one that's righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. No one understands him. No one goes out for him or looks out for him on their own. Paul understood his depravity more than anybody else, especially even in the midst of him seeking the Lord, seeking after God. Romans 7, verse 18 to 24, is this great wrestling of the spirit, the inner man and the flesh going back and forth. This is what Paul says, Romans 7, 18, 24. "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in an inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" He says, he recognizes there's nothing good that dwells in me. I want to do good, but I find myself doing evil. And if I find myself doing evil, I recognize that sin dwells in me. And he asks a question, who can save me from this predicament? Well, the next verses are actually quite positive, but I'm not going to get into there. I'll get to that on Sunday, okay? But on Friday, we're going to focus on these passages for now. It's been said that only when we realize that we are a sinner will we realize that we have a need for a Savior. Only when we realize that we are sinners, that totally depraved, there's none righteous, not even one, only in that moment will we realize that we have a need for a Savior. See, I want to use Paul a little bit since we've been reading a lot of his writings here in Romans. But I want to show you the pathway to maturity. Now, most people think the pathway to maturity is getting more Bible knowledge, is being more of a servant, is being more humble, being in ministry of some sort or whatever it may be. But I want to suggest to you a different path to growth, Paul's path to growth in this way. In fact, the reason that Paul grew in his relationship with his father is not because he became more gifted. It's not because he had more experiences with the Lord, even though all those things helped. But I want to suggest to you that the reason why Paul grew with the father in his spirituality is because he became more aware of his sinfulness. Maturity, brothers and sisters, maturity comes as the Holy Spirit reveals to us our depravity. Let me just give you a little synopsis of Paul's life. You don't have to turn to these passages, but the notes will be online, so you know, don't worry. Even though I did hear from my staff that if you take notes, you actually learn better. And so you feel free to take notes, okay? Like I said, I can't prevent Asians from taking notes anyway. AD 49. This is 14 years after Paul became a Christian. He writes his letter to the church in Galatia. In Galatians 2:6, Paul says, "But from those who are of high reputation," he's talking about the other apostles. He's defending his apostleship. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. So he's talking about the apostles, the other ones. He says, basically, I don't care who they are, right? They didn't contribute anything to my ministry. Well, 5 years later on, he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, this is about AD 60. This is what he writes. He says, he's talking to the church. He says, to me, the very least of the saints. 5 years later on, he writes a letter. I skipped a step. Okay, AD 49, 14 years after becoming a Christian, he writes, "But from those who are high reputation, they make no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are reputation can be nothing to me." AD 55, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am least of the apostles." 5 years later on in AD 60, this is Ephesians 3, what I just read, he says, "To me, the very least of the saints." And then in AD 65, about 5 years later after that, this is 2 years before he dies, he's writing a letter to his spiritual son, Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "Timothy, I am the chief of sinners." Do you see Paul's progression? Paul's progression of maturity, Paul's progression of giftedness, Paul's progression of his life in God actually was correspondent to the level of his sinfulness or the level of the knowledge of his sinfulness. He went from saying, "These apostles, they mean nothing to me." 5 years later on, as he matures, he says, "Actually, I'm the least of the apostles." 5 years later on, he matures even more, and he says, "I'm actually not even that." He says, "I'm the least of all the saints." The saints being the holy ones, the church, the Christians. "I'm the very least of all the Christians." And then 2 years before he dies, he says, "Timothy, actually, you know what? I'm the worst of all the sinners." Now, was Paul in that progression? Was he doing worse things empirically? No. But he had an awareness of who he was deep inside. And that awareness is what led him to grow. So let's go back to Peter a little bit. I want to say a bunch of stuff, but I'm going to refrain myself a little bit. Let's go back to Peter, and let's see if we can learn from his mistakes. Like I said, the message today is lessons from Peter on this Good Friday. In Luke 22, verse 31 to 32, Jesus is speaking to Peter. This is what he says. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, this is clearly a warning and a rebuke from the Lord. Can you imagine if Jesus is standing before you and he says, "Hey, listen, Tyler, be careful, man. Satan, he's after you. He actually asked the Father for permission to sift you like wheat, so you better be strong." He's telling us a little something. I think Jesus knows a little something about us, probably more than we know. And you think Peter would say, "Oh, thanks, Jesus. I didn't know that about myself. I appreciate your advice." And he went to pray. Actually, he went back to sleep. He didn't do that. Remember what he told the Lord after this? After this warning, this clear warning, this clear rebuke from the Lord, Peter disregards it and he says, "Lord, with you, I'm ready to both go to prison and to death." In other words, "Jesus, I appreciate what you're saying, but I got this, man. I'm on this. Don't worry about me. Worry about yourself." Right? You go and do your praying thing, right? Because you said all kinds of crazy stuff at dinner. So make sure you take care of your business. He says, "I am ready. I mean, I am ready to go to prison and to war right now." But unfortunately, we know what happens in the story. It's interesting. Jesus says this. He says this word. Now when you have turned again, the King James actually says, "when you are converted." Now that's a bit confusing for a lot of us. He's already converted. He says, "when you turn again," turning could be, in this case, could mean repentance, obviously. But the King James says it. It says, "and when you are converted," so let me say something a little controversial for us, all right? I'm not talking about your soteriology. I'm not talking about your salvation. But let's talk about something else in this way. Listen, it is entirely possible to be an unconverted Christian. It is entirely possible to be an unconverted Christian. Peter was saved, but in some deep sense, he was not yet fully converted for the Master's use. And that explains his tragic failure. Right? It's all possible. You can be converted Christian. I know that sounds like an oxymoron. What can happen? Let me give you an illustration of how this works. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, it's the armor of God. Remember the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, and the sword of the Spirit. What an unconverted Christian looks like, it looks like a believer who's wearing a hat and nothing else. If you were to go out, if you were to leave Central today and walk out of the street and you would find some guy and all he is wearing a hat, what would you think? That dude's crazy. That guy's naked everywhere else, and all he is wearing a hat. That is an unconverted Christian. You've got the helmet of salvation. You're saved, but you got nothing else on. You're not quite ready yet to be used of the Father. Let me read that again. Peter was saved, but in some deep sense, he was not yet fully converted to the Master's use, which explains his tragic failure. So I have 4 points today, okay? 4 simple points, and we'll talk about these lessons. Number one, no Christian is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. No Christian is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. Let me read you the Message version, Eugene Peterson's version of Luke 22:31. This is what he says. He says, "Simon, stay on your toes. Satan has tried his best to separate all of you from me, like chaff from wheat. Simon, I prayed for you in particular that you would not give in or give out. When you have come through the time of testing, turn to your companions and give them a fresh start." Other translation of this says that Satan has claimed the right to sift you. In other words, he's demanded permission. He's demanded that, and if he feels like he has the right to actually test and sift us like wheat. There is an enemy of our soul who would destroy you if he could. Always be mindful of that. The enemy of our soul is seeking to destroy you. And if he could, and he would if he could in that regard. See, Peter never forgot this lesson. So many years later, he writes in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." See, none of us here, no Christian, is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. It's important that you recognize that. It's the first step to growing in the Lord. I remember when I was Che mentioned all those things, you know, and I mean, some of them had fallen in all kinds of, I mean, crazy things. And I'll be honest, there was a part in my heart that said, "That's crazy, man. I ain't never doing that. I mean, that's insane. I will never do anything like that." You know, and I mean, I'll be honest, in particular, the sin by which two of these guys that I knew fell was actually homosexuality. And after that, I was like, "That's crazy, man. There's no way I'm going to do that." I mean, there's, you know, and then, so I had this facade of strength. And I thought, that's something that's never going to happen. And it's funny, I was reading, I get these articles sent to me by Christianity Today. And I was reading this article, and it was just uncanny how God works. And I got this article, it was a devotional, and it was like 2 days after I had said that. And it basically talked about temptation and the rise and fall of leaders and whatnot. And there was a line in there that simply said, you know, when you think that nothing can happen to you, that's when something does. And I was kind of like, whoa. And I knew that God was speaking to me, which goes into my next point, number two. So no Christian is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. Number two, the enemy often attacks us at the point of our strength, not our weakness. The enemy often attacks us at the point of our strength, not our weakness. After all, had not Peter said, "Even though all may fall away," in other words, "Lord, all those guys are suckers, man. These guys, they don't got it. But me, I'm going to stick it out with you. I'm even willing to go to prison, even death with you. Even though all will fall away, yet I will not." That's Mark 14:29. Thing is, if you were to ask Peter 6 hours ago to name his strong points, you just ask Peter, "What do you think your strengths are?" You know what Peter would have said? Peter would have said, "Boldness, courage. You know, sometimes I put my foot in my mouth, but at least I say it. I'm bold. I got some strength, man. Right? I will speak up. I'm not afraid to speak up. Jesus knows that if there's ever a problem, I'll have his back." That's exactly what Peter would have said. "I got it. I'm strong. I'm a man of courage. I have boldness here." But interesting enough, when the enemy attacked, it came so suddenly, so swiftly, so unexpectedly, that the bold apostle turned to butter, right? Turned to mush, because it had happened at the point of his strength. See, by himself, Peter is helpless. In the moment of crisis, Peter failed at the very point where he pledged to be eternally faithful. And did you hear that? By himself, he was totally helpless in the moment of crisis, when the devil prowls around like a roaring lion and attacks, so swiftly, so unexpectedly, so suddenly, Peter failed in the moment of crisis at the very point where he pledged to be eternally faithful. We got to be careful. Paul, again, going back to the great theologian, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "Therefore, let whom he thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." All right? You think, man, I'm strong in this area. Paul says, watch out, man. Right? Watch out. Timber falls about to happen. It's one of these phenomena that take place. And you ask, P. Sam, what are you talking about? Why? I can understand him attacking our weaknesses, but why does he attack our strengths? Why our strengths? It's simple. You know, when we have a weakness, what do? We guard against that weakness, don't we? We're very aware of our weaknesses. We're very careful with our weaknesses. If you know you have a problem with anger or a problem with lust, man, you're on guard. Do you know what I mean? I remember when I first became a Christian, and obviously as a young, you know, 20-some-year-old man, you know, deal with lust. And I remember I knew, man, this is an issue for me. And so even when you're flipping through channels, as soon as, you know, you flip on and there's someone in a bikini, oh, you're really quick, change the channel, right? Thank God for remote control. You know, or if you're driving on the freeway, well, there's no freeways here, but, you know, you're driving and you see, maybe in Hong Kong, you see the buses, right? And the buses go by and there's women in lingerie. And all of a sudden, you know, you're there because you know lust is an issue. And you see, oh, no! And you go and look the other way. You guys understand what I'm saying? No one else does that? Don't lie, okay? You know, or if you know that you have an issue with materialism, and you know that you get your worth from buying stuff, you're not going to go out to Landmark. You know, you're not going to go window shopping. You know, you're going to see the Prada store, oh, no, and turn away. I mean, I don't know if you do that. I don't know. But, see, our strengths are not like that. We tend to take those areas for granted. Our weaknesses, we're on guard. We're very careful with this thing. But our strengths, we take for granted. It's true. You know, earlier on, I used to have a real problem with anger. And I should say it more properly, I still have an issue with anger, but I'm quite vigilant in protecting this in my life. Because I know it's a potential weakness of mine. And I've shared many stories in the pulpit where I almost beat someone up. And by the grace of God, I didn't. I wouldn't be here if that happened. But I remember the first time when early on in our marriage between my wife and I, and this is one of the stories we tell in our premarital class. And because I knew I had this issue with anger. And, you know, I'm married to my wife. I don't ever want to be angry with my wife. Or I should not say angry, but more like rage, you know, in that regard and stuff. And so I remember the first time we were in an argument. Actually, I think we were in Hong Kong. And early on, when we had just moved here, and we get into our first big fight. I actually don't remember what it was about. I'm sure it was her fault, but it could have been mine, right? I don't know. But we got into this. We might start another fight today. So we got into this fight, and I could feel the rage starting to come up. I mean, I could feel it. It was starting to it was like bubbling, and it's like frustration, and it started coming up. And I remember I looked at my wife and I said, "Lisa, I gotta go," and I just took off. And so I didn't say anything. I just left. And I walked into the other room, and then my wife followed me. And so, because, you know, it was bad communication skills. Because for her, me leaving meant I gave up on our relationship. You know, but I was trying to tell her, "Listen, sweetie, this is actually the most loving thing I can do for you right now. Is like, you need to give me some space. You need to give me, an hour, 30 minutes, and I need to cool down or else I'm going to say something or do something that's not going to be very healthy for us." Because I knew that I have an issue. That's one of my weaknesses. And so I'm very vigilant about that particular weakness. And so whenever I feel anger begin to rise up, man, you know, a lot of it, I just pray in the Spirit. I just use my heavenly language, and I just pray, and I remove myself from the situation, and that's it. You know, when I was younger, I used to get in so many fights in school, right? I can't tell you how many times I got suspended from school for that. I know I have an issue. I understand that. But thanks be to God. He makes me aware of it. He reveals my sinfulness to me, and I'm on guard. But see, how about other areas that we feel like we have strength in? See, when we have, with our strengths, we say things like, oh, that's not an issue for me. I have other problems, but this area is not really a temptation of mine. And then all of a sudden, bam, whammo. That's exactly what happens. Many times the enemy attacks us in the area of our strengths. Also our weakness. To be honest, the enemy takes advantage of our weaknesses, but he attacks us in our strengths. When a person takes any area of their life for granted, that's the one area that the enemy is most likely to attack. Why? Because that's one area that you are not watching for his attack. And you get blindsided. Isn't that usually what happens to us when we fall and fail miserably before the Lord? We get blindsided. We're like, oh my goodness, I thought I had taken care of this before. I thought that, you know, this was something that was, you know, resolved. You know, I went to Cascade for this before. What's going on? And whatnot. You need to be vigilant. Let me just make an aside for a moment and just make a comment. You know why the issue of accountability is so powerful? See, a lot of times we actually are not really aware that we're doing this. Most times we really are in this place where we feel like, you know, those areas of strength that we feel like we have and we kind of disregard it. It takes good accountability to say, hey, man, I think you're being a bit prideful on this. I think that, you know, there's other things. I know that you feel like it's not an issue, but see, there's something about the wisdom of counselors. There's something about brothers and sisters that you're in covenant with that can actually see what you see as perceived strength. Unguarded could actually be your greatest weakness. Amen. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so that's why I urge you to get into some kind of accountability, right? It happens in your house churches and, you know, in groups of people in your house churches. It happens as you relate to one another because we have each other's back. Can you imagine how different this story would have been if John would have spoken up and took Peter aside and said, Peter, you got to chill out, man, right? You got to really chill on this. You know, I don't think you really know what you're talking about. And really challenged him in his heart. Maybe he wouldn't have fallen. I don't know. Maybe not. But then it wouldn't make a good sermon. So it is what it is. The enemy often attacks us at the point of our strength, not our weakness. Number three, lessons from Peter. This is, I think, by far the biggest one. Peter's failure, and I'll make it personal, our failure strips away our self-confidence. My failures strip away at my self-confidence. You know, the greatest evil that the enemy has perpetrated on the world, you know what it is? It's pride. It's pride. Self-confidence, self-actualization, self-realization, self-everything. Anything that does a self, it's messed up. Our failure strips away our self-confidence. See, never again, after this, after Peter's failure, never again would Peter brag on himself like he did that night. Never again would he presume to be better than his brothers. Never again will he be so cocky and so self-confident. All that was gone forever. Part of the price Peter paid for his failure in the moment of that crisis. By falling flat on his face, and for us, falling flat on our faces, we are forced to admit that without the Lord, we can do nothing but fail. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15:5, the end of that verse? He says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. See, self-confidence, pride, basically what that does, it alienates God from our lives. He says through the Proverbs, he says, the proud I see from afar, but I give grace to the humble. You know, that passage, actually, you know what it means, is that he sees a prideful person from a distance, and he leaves them at a distance. Pride will take us away from the Lord. It will create a gap between us and the Father. Our failure strips away our self-confidence. See, the quicker we learn that, and we, to be honest, we will constantly learning it. Hopefully, I don't think we'll ever learn it completely. The better off that we'll be. Failure never seems to be a good thing when it happens. But if failure strips away our cocky self-confidence, then failure is the ultimate gift from God. Let me read that again. Failure never seems to be a good thing when it happens. But if failure strips away our cocky self-confidence, then failure is ultimately a gift from God. Our failure, Peter's failure, strips away his self-confidence. Let me share a story. This is actually my story. I first came to Hong Kong in 92. I came back in 93. I was an athlete. And so I played basketball for a short time, but I played volleyball at my university. And so I came to Hong Kong on a tour. I got saved in the Saturday after Good Friday, 1992. It was actually April 18, 1992. I gave my life to the Lord that Saturday afternoon on my bed at my home. It's actually the first time in my life I realized I was a sinner, and I gave my life to Jesus. In May of that year, I came to Hong Kong with about 12 guys, and it was actually a men's and women's basketball team, and we came to Hong Kong to play basketball here, China, and the Philippines. And had an incredible time. I just fell in love with the Lord, came back to university, finished my senior year in school. I graduated with a degree in business administration. I was actually working as an accountant in a bank. But when I finished my senior year, I led the next team to come to Hong Kong. And my whole goal was actually to live here and become a missionary. My God just totally transformed my life. And to be a missionary and to serve the Lord by playing basketball. The plan was that I would stay in Hong Kong, I would play in the semi-professional league here, and then I would do ministry, and then I would coach at HKIS. I actually had job offers and everything was all set, but no one would give me a visa. And so I was kind of stuck. And then in the course of the time, I was literally playing every day. I was playing volleyball with like 3 club teams, you know, some guys on the national team. I was playing basketball everywhere. And so I was playing volleyball one night, you know, out in Kowloon. And we're just running a couple drills, you know, with a couple of the big club teams here. And I slipped on some water. And my knee went out. And it was kind of gross. My knee, so I slipped. I was doing a drill. I actually passed. I dove, I got up, and I was backpedaling back to my position. I slipped on the water, because back then, actually, there wasn't any wood floor. Do you remember Hong Kong back in the 90s? It was like formica floors, which is like the worst. And so I slipped on the water, and so my knee went out like this, and all my weight basically crashed on my knee, and my knee popped. And I heard this pop, you know, happen. And some of you guys have been injured like that, you know what I mean. And so, you know, stupid guy, I finished the drill. And I thought, okay, I got up, and then I went to go sit down, and my knee just went, and it was huge. And I couldn't bend I couldn't move it, do anything. Basically, what happened is I tore my ACL, and it was actually like a 3/4 partial tear. I tore my meniscus, and the strands of the ACL were actually stuck in my joint. So to move my knee actually was very, very painful. And so I had to have surgery. And so, long story short, I went back to the United States, kind of with my tail between my butt, because I told all my friends that I'm going to move to China, move to Hong Kong, I'm going to be a missionary in China, and all these things. And then I end up coming back home. But can you imagine the humiliation? I not only just come back home, but I'm now coming back home in a wheelchair and crutches. You know, I'm very familiar with crutches. I'm like an expert on crutches. I've been in crutches like 2 years of my life. And so came home on crutches and no place to live. I mean, I actually gave away all my winter clothes because there's no winter in Hong Kong. Little did I know that Hong Kong is crazy cold, right? And stuff, so because I was only here during the summers. And so, long story short, I really was trying to figure out, God, what are you doing? I mean, what's really going on? And you know, over a course of time, as I'm going through my rehab, very painful, and trying to, Lord, why, you know, it's, you get to the, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Like, I thought I was your favorite. I thought you loved me. Like, this is this the way you treat the ones that you love, that the ones that are willing to give up their life and serve you in a foreign country, and this is the way you're going to treat me? I mean, that's the kind of attitude that I had. And slowly over a period of time, God really began to reveal my heart. You know, on the outside, it looked like I was really dedicated. It looked like that I really loved, and I did, I really loved the Lord. But you know, really more than anything, I love myself even more. And this is what the Lord revealed to me. That, and it's interesting because it's my knee. For me personally, as an athlete and using sports to do ministry, I put great pride in my body. Great pride in my athletic ability. I mean, I was strong. You know, I was you know, slim. I know I'm not slim anymore, but you know, I was slim, I was fast. You know, I could jump. I mean, you know, and then the best part, I was Asian. And so, meaning that when I was in Asia, God opened so many more doors. Trust me, when we're playing in China, and I was the only Asian on my team, we're playing in China, and after we play, you know, all the fans would come down. We're playing crowds of like 3,000, 4,000 people. Fans would come down. I literally had a mob of people asking for my autograph. You know, my white friends, 3 people. And they were like 6'10", 6'9", they were giants. But I had throngs of people around me and stuff, and it's just because I was Asian, because I looked like them, right? My eyes were like theirs were. I mean, it was just, and so, you know, honestly, I thought, man, this is a little bit embarrassing, okay? But this is the true reality of what was in my heart. I said, God, you're lucky to have me. You are blessed to have me. I'm fast. I'm a good athlete. I'm young. You know, I could play like 6 different sports, you know, pretty well. I've it's kind of like I'm giving God my resume. God, I'm good at this. I'm good at this. I'm good at this. Right. And I'm Asian, you know, on top of everything and stuff. And so I'm saying to God, I am the perfect specimen to be ministering in Hong Kong and traveling throughout Asia. So God, you're really lucky to have me. And now you kind of get what happened. Uh-huh. Now you know exactly why my knee went out. You know, I didn't realize, it was really weird. I didn't realize I had put so much confidence in my body. I put so much confidence in my abilities. Listen, I prayed. I worshiped. I read the Bible. I did my quiet time. I loved God. I would say I loved God. But if you push came to shove and you're going to ask me during that time what was really happening inside my heart, remember, man sees the outward appearance. Outwardly, I look like the perfect missionary sports minister that's going to move to Hong Kong. But in my heart, God sees the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. In my heart, I was arrogant. In my heart, honest to goodness, I put more confidence, not in God's ability to use me, I put more confidence in my own abilities. In my strength, in how high I could jump, in the way I could dribble, right, in the way that I could play volleyball. And, you know, all these things. But so much confidence. And so it was the failure that stripped away my self-confidence. And you know what? I became humble. I realized, apart from me, you can do nothing. And before that, I mean, I understood the passage, but before that, in my heart, I said, well, with my abilities, I can do it. With my prowess, I can do it. With my Asianness, I can do it. Didn't realize, he says, no, apart from me,
you can do nothing. And brothers and sisters, it took failure. In my situation, it took an accident to have that happen. It's a difficult lesson to learn, but it's a great lesson to learn. That was God's gift to me, to get me out of myself. Our failure strips away our self-confidence. It's amazing how that works. Pride is the enemy of the Father. And so a lot of times, unfortunately, we don't even recognize how self-serving we are. We don't recognize the self-confidence that we have. Peter didn't recognize it. Peter thought he was being bold. Peter thought he was being brave. Peter was probably looking at the other guys and saying, "What's wrong with you guys, man? Right? Come on. Jesus did all this stuff for us. Let's step up." Now notice the Mark passage says they all begin to say the same thing as well. So we're not just going to point Peter out. And they're all like, yeah, okay, come on, man. You know, and so they begin to step up themselves. But obviously they didn't mean it, because as soon as, you know, the troubles came, they all bailed on the Lord. It's fascinating. Our failure strips away our self-confidence. The last one, number four, which kind of leads into Sunday coming in. Number four, God can redeem your failures if you will allow Him to. God can redeem your failures if you will allow Him to. Notice two encouraging facts about the way Jesus treated Peter. Number one, He never criticized Peter. Did you see that? That's the most fascinating thing to me. You know, Jesus didn't say, "Peter, you idiot, you knucklehead, what are you doing, man?" Right? Peter's saying, "Hey, don't talk so big, Peter." He never criticized him. And number two, He never gave up on him. He never gave up on him. Jesus knew about Peter's denial long before it happened. He knew that Peter would do it. He knew how he'd react. He knew also the kind of man that Peter would be afterwards. That's why He said, remember in that, He says, "Sift you like wheat," He says, "but when you return, go and strengthen your brothers." Listen, He didn't say, "if you return." He says, "when you return, go do what you're meant to do," right? Be the apostle of the church. And go do what your destiny is laid out for you. Right? He never turned His back. He never gave up on him. He never this. He said, "when." He knew that Peter's heart was good. See, brothers and sisters, that's why God disciplines us. He knows that our heart is good. But there's some chinks in the armor. There's a little rough edges that He needs to sand down. He needed to make smooth in our lives. He knew that after His terrible sin, that He would return to the Lord and be, right, an incredible man of God. The simple reality is Jesus has more faith in Peter than Peter has in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has more faith in you than you have in the Lord. Let's not kid ourselves. Jesus has more faith in you than you have in Him. Turn to your neighbor, your other neighbor. Say, "Hey, good looking. Jesus has faith in you." Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes in me. Isn't that wonderful? God can redeem your failures if you will let Him do that. He knew that Peter had important work to do. He said, "Go strengthen your brothers." But it couldn't happen without his fall and his restoration to the Lord. In order for Peter to really strengthen and lead his brothers, he needed to change. He needed to be transformed. This cockiness, this self-righteousness, this thinking him better than his other brothers, that needed to be stripped away from him so he could really be the person that God had wanted him to be. It had to happen that way, or else Peter would never be effective
for the Lord in that way. See, there's an important principle at work here. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've broken a lot of bones in my life. I can't even tell you how many I've done. In fact, in Hong Kong, I broke my nose twice already, right? Which was, I broke my nose twice when I was in the States. I broke my nose four times while I've been in Hong Kong. I know you're thinking, what kind of idiot are you, P. Sam? We just play rough, right? I mean, that's how we do in the States. But did you know a bone that is broken often becomes stronger after it's healed? Did you know that? Something in the healing process actually makes the break point stronger than it was before. The same is true of our failures. God can touch our broken places and make us stronger than we were before. By God's grace, we can go from defeat and march on to victory. That's what happened to Peter. His guilt was turned to grace. His shame was turned to sympathy. Now he could relate to others. He can understand other people. He didn't think he was better than other people. His shame into sympathy. His failure into faithfulness. You want proof? Here's the proof. Peter did much more for Jesus Christ after his fall than he did before it. Look, before his fall, he was loud, boisterous, unreliable. Afterwards, he became a flaming preacher of his gospel. Before, he was a big talker. Afterwards, he only talked of what Jesus Christ could do for others. What a transformation in Peter's life. He was the same man, but he was different. You know those same, but different? I know we get those shirts in Cambodia, the same, different. He was the same man, but yet he was different. He was still Peter through and through, but he had been sifted. And in the sifting, the chaff, the debris, the residue of his life had now been blown away. This is Peter. So let me give you a little list here. This is what Peter lost in his failure. This is what he lost. He lost his vanity. He lost his pride. He lost his self-confidence. He lost his rash impulsiveness. He lost his unreliability. Look what Peter gained. He gained humility. He gained a new confidence in God. He gained tested courage. He gained a new determination to serve Jesus Christ. And he gained a willingness to use his experience to help other people. I remember when I was young and when I wasn't a Christian, and my friends would invite me to church. You know, they would have like these evangelistic nights, so I'd come to church. And always they would bring someone up to the front and give a testimony. And honestly, I used to laugh at those testimonies. Because guys would come out and they would say like, yeah, I used to be on drugs, man. You know, I used to do all these bad things and Jesus saved my life. You know, as if like, and I was just thinking like, what did you give up? And it's kind of like, yeah, I gave up drugs. What did you give up? You didn't give up anything. I would sit there and laugh. I mean, like, you're a loser. You're worse than me. I don't do drugs. You know, I didn't do all these things. What did you give up? You didn't give up anything. But that's a lot of our modern testimonies. I mean, it'd be something else if someone came up and said, well, I was a PhD from Stanford, and you know, and I used to have a job. I used to make $10 million a year, and I gave that up to follow Jesus. I'd be like, ooh, that's pretty good, man. Right? I mean, not that we're putting status, and you know, even though I made it about that right now, but you guys understand what I'm saying. It's like, what do they give? I give up. You didn't give up drugs. You should have given up drugs a long time ago, man. Right? It's like, oh, I gave up sleeping with my girlfriend. Yeah, you should have given up sleeping with your girlfriend. It's not healthy for you. Right? Your wife is out there somewhere, and she's probably doing the same thing you're doing right now. Right? I mean, you get a jacked up relationship. You know, I mean, give up. I mean, what do you really give up? Exactly. What was the cost of his failure? He gave up stuff that he didn't need to have in his life. See, it's a broader perspective. See, the things that he lost, he didn't really need those things at all. And the things that he gained couldn't have come any other way. In the same way, God redeems our mistakes by removing the things that brought us down and replacing them with the qualities we always wanted but couldn't seem to find. Let me read that again. In the same way, God redeems our mistakes by removing the things that brought us down and replacing them with the qualities we always wanted but couldn't seem to find. These are the lessons from Peter. Number one, no Christian is beyond the possibility of real moral failure. Let's not kid ourselves. There is none righteous, not even one. Number two, the enemy often attacks us at the point of our strength, not our weakness. Number three, our failure strips away our self-confidence. It strips away our self. And four, God can redeem your failures if you let him. If you let him. You know, going back to my story, you know, God, even though I had that attitude towards the Lord, I'm talking going back to where I tore my ACL and went through all that stuff. Even though all those things, God provided for me every step of the way. Even when I'm here in Hong Kong, I go, and because I used to work with the Hong Kong Sports Institute while I was here. I was actually a coach for the junior national girls volleyball team. And so the top surgeon in Hong Kong that does a lot of these athletes, particularly the Hong Kong football club, he actually did my surgery. I mean, I was sitting in his office, and he just told me, he says, oh, you know, you needed to have surgery right away, but there's no slots in the hospital, and so we can't do it. And then all of a sudden, a phone call. And wouldn't you know it, the next day, someone had a slot in the hospital for surgery, and he canceled. And he hangs up the phone and says, oh, actually, we can do it tomorrow. And so I have surgery that day. I go back. Now I'm basically homeless, you know, back to the U.S., you know, sold almost all. I mean, thank goodness I didn't sell my truck, you know, my Black Beauty. And so that I wasn't able to sell it for some reason, and I think God knew very well. But I mean, I gave away a lot of my clothes, and actually, believe it or not, all my possessions at that time were in 5 boxes. And so, and they were stored in my aunt's house with my truck that my aunt was trying to sell, and she couldn't sell yet either. And so I come back home, crutches, you know, all these things, and I have no money to do any rehab. I go back to my university, and I talk to the head trainer who I was really close with during my playing days. And, you know, I share what happened. He says, hey, don't worry, Sam. I'll take care of you. So just come here every day, and I'll actually do your rehab for you. And so I went every day for 3 hours, and he did my rehab for me for free. Didn't have a job, so I go back to my old boss at the bank. And actually, the night before, I have a dream. And I dreamed that I actually went back to my old work. And I just, you know, just came back, and I said, hey, hello. And she asked me, what are you doing? I said, nothing. She said, you want a job? I said, sure. And that's what happened. So, honest goodness, I woke up the next day. I went back to the bank. I said, hey, Jeanette, how you doing? I said, great. Hey, what are you doing? I said, nothing. Hey, you want a job? Yeah, sure. That's exactly what happened. I mean, it's crazy. I kid you not. It's exactly the way I just said it right now. We talked a little bit more in between, but that was the gist of our conversation. And God always took care of me. Even in the midst of that, he never gave up on me. He never criticized me. He just loved me through this process that I desperately had to go through. So then, what happens? You want to hear a great story? You know what happens? 10 years later, I get to Hong Kong. And I come to Hong Kong healthy. I'm not just physically, but spiritually, I come humble, thank God. I come with a wife, oh, hallelujah, right? I come with my partner in my life, and we come to plant a church. So we came in 2002, November, planted a church in February of 2003. 10 years. I mean, 10 years. That was 1993 when I tore my ACL. And God was basically marinating me for 10 years to basically do this work, to be with you guys. And I feel so honored that you would call me your pastor in the midst of all this. See, I don't know why I'm getting emotional right now. Just give me a moment. It's Good Friday, right? But it's amazing to see God's faithfulness walked all the way through. But sometimes it takes failures. Peter, it took his failure for him to realize what God had in store for him. I wish we could learn other ways. I wish. But most of us were just too stubborn. And we, unfortunately, also left to learn through our failures. But see, that's the story of Good Friday. Jesus Christ loved you so much. He went to the cross to die for your sins. He knows what's going on in our lives. And he didn't want to leave you that way. And so he went to pay for our sins. He went to pay for all those wrongs that we did outwardly and inside of our hearts. And he went to the cross for us. That's why it's a good Friday. It's not a bad Friday. It looks like a bad Friday, but it's a good Friday. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus says in John 10:10, the thief only comes to rob, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life. What life is Jesus talking about? Not just a life in eternity, life here. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly overflowing in our lives. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of Good Friday. Jesus loves you. He loves you in your successes. He loves you in our failures. And in those failures, if you will allow him, he will raise you up to be the person that he has destined for you to be. He did it with Peter. If he can do it, he did it with me. If he can do it with Peter, if he can do it with me, he can do it with you. And he can do it with us. Amen? Amen. Let's close our eyes. Invite the worship team to come. Brothers and sisters, today, Jesus Christ went to the cross so that our failures could become strengths and our biggest mistakes would turn into moments of grace. He really does turn our mourning into dancing. He really does change us. He makes beauty from ashes. He gives us joy in the midst of pain. Only Jesus can do that, friends. And if you're here today and you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, and you heard me talk about this Jesus today, some of you may be familiar or unfamiliar, it's okay. And you're saying today, you know what? I would like to give my life to this Jesus. He sounds like a cool dude. He sounds like someone that I could follow. I want to give you an opportunity to do that today. Maybe during the course of this message, you realize, you know what? Yeah, I've got some issues. That's just the modern way. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible says that the wage of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And so we just want to give you an opportunity today to trust Jesus. Maybe you've been trusting in yourself. Maybe, like me, you've been trusting in your own abilities. But I want to give you an opportunity to trust Jesus today.
It doesn't mean that you have everything figured out. It doesn't mean that you know everything, but you're just saying, Lord, I know enough today to say that I want to follow you, and I will for the rest of my days. As all eyes closed and head bowed, if you're at that place and you're saying, I want to give my life to Jesus, I just want you to simply raise your hand right now. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that you'll be saved. Right? Any other hand that's there, just say, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. I want today to be a defining moment, like it was for me, April 18, 1992. Today, March 25th, 2016, is going to be the moment of your salvation. You can put your hand down. Again, the Bible says you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. And so there's a confession, there's a speaking, there's power when we speak. And so I'm going to say a prayer. I just want you to repeat the prayer after me. And in fact, let's all do it together as a church. And so you don't feel like you're being alienated in any way. All right, can we do that? Just simple prayer. Just repeat after me. Say, Jesus, I give you my life. I welcome you into my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit. I recognize that I'm a sinner and in need of a Savior. Jesus, you are the only Savior. So welcome me in your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. For you that you raised your hands, please tell somebody about your decision. The saying it and the praying is the first part. The rest of the part is the most important of walking this thing out. It's important. Now, I want to pray over another group of people before we take the Lord's table. I want to pray over you that you may be an unconverted Christian. You have the helmet of salvation on, but not really anything else. And God wants to grow you. God wants to restore you. God wants to make sure the full armor is on. And maybe you realize, man, I've got a long way to go in this thing. Maybe you thought you arrived. And you realize, maybe kind of like Paul, man, I'm the chief of sinners. I want to pray for you today as well. And so we're going to do this in a little different way. Right? But just real simply, if that's you, everyone's eyes closed, head bowed. If that's you, I want you to stand. It's a real act of humility. Saying, I may be an unconverted Christian, and God needs to do a lot of work in my life. And just stand in that place. I'm going to minister to you a bit. Maybe you realize you got some chinks in the armor that maybe you didn't realize before. And it's okay, we're all there. I'm actually quite surprised that there are so few of you standing right now. There's none righteous, not even one. For you that are standing right now, Holy Spirit wants to drop something in your heart. He wants to love you in the midst of your revelation. This is what I want you to do. If you're a leader at this church, I want you to open your eyes and I want you to look around. House church leaders, ministry leaders, staff members, I want you to go and find somebody. All right, IP members, Cascade. I want you to find someone who's standing and I want you to lay hands and just stand with them. And what you're going to do is you're going to be like Jesus, because Jesus is standing with you right now as well. And I ask you to pray for them. Well, let's pray for our friends right now. Ask God for the full armor
not just the helmet. Being saved is just the beginning. Just pray with them to walk it out. Let's just pray. Let's lift each other up. Invite the ushers to come forth. If you guys are praying, you can continue on. If you're done, you can have a seat. I'm going to read from a different passage than I normally do. I'm going to read from the passage in Luke. In Luke 22:14, it says, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him.
And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat again of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's continue to humble ourselves and let's continue to seek the Lord. Let's remember. Right? Do this in remembrance. Let's remember what Jesus has done for us. You know, Paul said, I care to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The most knowledgeable, one of the brightest men of his time, said, I don't want to know about anything else except Jesus and the cross. And we're at that place today to meditate on Jesus and the cross and the price that He pays for us. And so we're going to pass out the elements in a moment. I want to encourage you to hold on to them and just go before the Lord and just express your gratitude for His suffering upon us. And then the worst thing will lead us in some singing. And then we'll take it together as a body, okay?
Thank you.
Is there anyone who's not yet received the elements? Well, let's close our eyes. Let's bow our head and just take this time to, again, meditate. There is redemption for all of our failures because of Jesus. There is the forgiveness of sins because of Jesus. There is eternal life because of Jesus. And let's rightfully give Him His due right now. Let's go before the Lord. Pray together. Lord, we are somewhat speechless today, God. When we think about all that You've done for us, when we think about all the ways, God, that we've denied You, like Peter, the ways that we've said things, God, and done the opposite, we thank You that You never gave up on us. You never gave up on Peter. You never gave up on us. Lord, Your word is true. Even when we're faithless, You remain faithful, for You cannot deny Yourself. And so we come humbly to this Good Friday service, and we thank You for the cross. We thank You for being beaten and bloodied, for taking on our sins, for taking on, God, our death, that through You we might live and be forgiven. So we come as a family to worship You and say thank You today. Thank You, Jesus, for the cross. For the cross is proof enough that You are good and that You love me. You love us. And so we come to honor You, God. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. If you're able, let's rise to our feet and let's sing together. Amazing grace. Can you grab someone's hand next to you and go across the aisle? Let's just close our service by praying for the person on the left and right of you. You may not know that person. It's okay. God knows them. And just pray a blessing over them. Ask for God's blessing over the rest of today, the rest of tomorrow, and as we go into part two of the message on Easter Sunday. Let's pray for the favor of God. Let's pray for His rest during this time. Let's pray for a keen awareness of our sinfulness, but also a greater awareness of God's grace that covers us. And let's lift each other up right now before the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the message, God, of Peter. We thank you, God, that even though for the enemy the failure is the end, God, failure is only the beginning when God's involved. Failure is the beginning of truth. It's the beginning of his life, God. And Lord, I just want to pray for my family here today that are maybe being crippled by their failures right now. Let them know, God, that Sunday's coming, that Easter is coming upon us, God, and you have risen. And in your rising, we rise with you. We are co-heirs with Christ. And so we ask for your blessing, God, Lord, throughout this weekend as we continue to meditate on your goodness, as we meditate on the cross. God, I bless our church. Lord, I bless your spirit to connect to Holy Spirit and lead your body and your soul this weekend. We love you, God. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Won't you hug someone next to you and say, thanks for praying for me. It's great having one service. Please go have some lunch with somebody. If you have no one to eat lunch with, our family is going to go eat some heavenly food.